Begin this morning, and the title of this message is called The Fifth Column and the Betrayal of Jesus. And I want you to notice there why we use this term, fifth column. A fifth column is a group of people who clandestinely undermine a larger group, such as a nation from within, to help an external enemy. This is a term that I discovered while preparing for this message that fits so well in what was happening in this storyline. Now, you may have never even heard this title before, a fifth column. The idea is that it is an enemy or a spy within a group of individuals who is working for the other side. This is very common, especially in World War II amongst the British. But it goes all the way back to even Revolutionary War. All during the chapters that we have covered so far, thus in the book of John, which was in real time, about 3 years. During this entire period of time, as Jesus ministered, had his earthly ministry with those 12 apostles, there was this man, Judas, in his midst. Jesus was not surprised at the events that would be transpiring in this message. He knew the whole time. So when we realize that, it is kind of, we hearken back to what was going on beforehand. We think back about the interactions he had with his disciples, how he bore his soul, how he shared all of his life with these people, only to have one in his midst that would now change the world. Verse 18, and we begin today, he says, Jesus speaking, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now, if you haven't been here with us as we've been going through this story, the storyline has been going on. Jesus washing the feet of the apostles there at the Passover feast. This would be their last Passover meal together. It was a time of great rejoicing, of thanksgiving. Despite the fact that this event, the cross, which was just a few days away, would no doubt be heavy on the heart of Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus knew, as he knew the whole time, that Judas would betray him. And yet he still loved him. He still had washed the feet in service of Judas, even though he knew what Judas would do. If you're like me, I look at these kind of dangerous situations. I'm a bit of a strategist, so I look at a situation like this, and I want to know, how did this happen? I mean, Jesus walked with Judas as he walked with these other 11 men for 3 years, intimately, physically, with these men, and yet one turned against him. And I look at this like, I don't understand. How did this happen? Well, the answer to this is the same way as it happens today. Judas never really believed. I mean, he went through the motions of religion. I mean, he walked beside those who did believe, those who had served Jesus with their whole lives, with all of their being. He was right there beside of them, but he never really believed. The trust, the commitment, if you will, never was really realized. It was never there. And eventually, as it always does, his actions manifested the truth of what was in his heart. And that happens with all of us sooner or later. Our lives are going to manifest what's actually inside of us. He broke bread with Jesus, but the heart and the life that he had was never broken. This story, this issue, is something that is a common occurrence in God's followers even today. It's not an unusual situation. I think anyone who is in the pastorate or in a leadership ministry role knows that they're not surprised. It happens on a fairly regular basis. I have to believe that it's harder for the flock when something like this happens. As I have no doubt, I believe that it was quite hard for the disciples also, something that we don't really consider. We look at how this event affected Jesus, but I wonder how it affected the rest of the apostles. I mean, once Judas stepped forward and showed himself for who he really was, I mean, I imagine it really was a punch in the stomach. I mean, that was a real shot, I guess, against these men who had shared their lives with him as much as Jesus had shared his life with them. Each one of the remaining 11 would have to decide who they would stand behind. Suddenly, no matter how much of a group they were part of, there comes that moment where you're really very alone. And it's just you and Jesus, and you have to decide, will I stand behind the God's servant, or will I stand behind the one that is departing? And I assure you that we will all be tested often as far as who we love the most. In various ways, God is going to put us in these situations throughout our life. Who comes first? Will it be that friend? Will it be that family member? Will it be that spouse? I mean, who's going to have the final say? And each of us are going to be tested. If you're a young believer, I need to prepare you that that day is coming where there's going to be a bit of a throwdown out there, and you're going to have to decide whether you're going to stand with Jesus or you're going to depart. Judas departed. Many, many people have done the same throughout the years. Whether it's departed from God altogether, or departed from the true, faithful, Bible-believing church. We will all indeed be tested. Now, any pain that we would feel in this kind of a situation, it's going to be greater felt by Christ. Because he knows the soul of a man, and he knows the soul of that man is being lost. If not for eternity, the soul of that man is going to be lost for servanthood. The kingdom will lose that individual. See, there may be some people who go down this road that they may eventually be with God in heaven for the eternal realm, but the Bible speaks of it that you know, in layman's terms, we kind of get in smelling like smoke because everything we ever had burned up on the way through. It was just twigs and stubble and hay. It was never the gold, the silver, the things God speaks of in metaphorical terms that we're supposed to be building on in this life. Understand, if Satan cannot get your soul this morning, he will take your life, make you absolutely impotent. You will not be able to do anything for the kingdom of God if he has his way. He'll just keep you just busy enough, just distracted enough, just bitter enough, just divisive enough that you will never do anything for God. Take a look at your life. The term here, lifted up his heel. The picture here is a horse kicking back against his owner. I tell you, that's harsh, man. When I was just a young kid, my sister had an Arabian stallion. That horse was huge. And that horse reared one day and kicked me square in the face, lifted me completely off the ground. And now, so if you're wondering what's wrong with the pastor, it was that kick in the head when he was young, you know. Occasionally I just kind of seize up, you know, have to reboot. But I know what it's like to be kicked. And I've never been a big horse lover. I mean, I want to get on a horse, turn the key, push the button, and ride. That's my horse, okay? I haven't anything that has a mind of its own. So, but I know what it's talking about when he says he lifted up his heel. It's a picture of the horse kicking back against the owner. What does that come from? That comes as an action of stubborn pride, a refusal to submit to his master. And let me tell you, it's a picture of the world outside of God's kingdom, that's for sure. But many people have a history of this. Oftentimes we're so shocked when someone, you know, lifts up their heel against a pastor or against a church or against a leadership or an ideal or whatever. But really, if you looked back at their life, you'll find that they have a history of this. I mean, I'm never too surprised if somebody comes in and says, you know, I find out you've been to, you know, 20 churches in 20 years. I mean, I'm not saving you a place on a pew, okay? I mean, if you weren't happy with them, I can promise you. I mean, I always give you 10 times more reasons to leave this church than any other pastor gives you to leave any other church. We're special forces here. I don't mean that just, you know, arrogantly, because it may sound like that. We're at war here. This is not a church where you want to go and just sit in a pew. Okay, this isn't a pew-warming church. We're anxious to be part of the kingdom, to be up front, to serve God. And so if that is not your desire, that is not where you're going, and you have no desire, you want to live the lukewarm life, you'll never be comfortable in this church. And so we just need to look at a person's life. I've known some people that have just went from church to church. I've had people literally admit to me, well, you know, I've been this denomination and this church and this denomination and this church, and I went down this road and I feel really bad about it and I really want to, you know, do it. And then they leave and I'm like, well, there's a big surprise. Because you've grown to have a habit of lifting up your heel against all authority. Now, those of you in the farming business, if you got a horse that just does that constantly and constantly and never is to settle down, what do you do with that horse? Yeah, it's not good. It's an action of stubborn pride. And really, it's a tragic example for all of us who have shared Christ's pain in this matter. One who has professed Jesus Christ, but in truth was a betrayer. Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 8 says, you can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. For a greedy person is really an idolater who worships the things of this world. Don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins. For a terrible anger of God comes upon all those who disobey him. Don't participate in the things that these people do. For though your hearts were once full of darkness, now you are full of light from the Lord, and your behavior should show it. Let's go on in verse 19 of our text. Now I tell you, Jesus speaking still, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. So Jesus here, he knew the truth that many of us have experienced. He knew that this kind of a betrayal can cause people to stumble or cause people to doubt. So now he's offering up a word of encouragement. Do you ever notice the Lord is so faithful to do that? He always throws me a bone when I'm freaking out, you know, and I'm looking for it. Oh, here it is. You know, one little morsel there to hold on to because he's so gracious and he's so patient. And he does that for us. And here he's offering up a little encouragement. The people needed to remember, as we need to remember here in this church this morning, that we are on a divine mission, gang. We're on a mission, and it is into dangerous territory. Or it better be. And as in any war, there's going to be those who go AWOL. There's going to be those who are double agents. There are those, of course, who will be casualties. If you look at the church as being kind of a club, kind of a good old boy, slap you on the back kind of thing going on, when someone, you know, melts down and freaks out and leaves, you're like, what is that, man? I mean, I don't understand that at all. But when you understand that we're at war and that Satan is, like the Bible says, prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. When you look at Satan in those terms, you realize that casualties are a part of the action we're in. That's why you can't get lazy. You get lazy when you're in war, you end up dead. So you stay astute, you stay attentive. You don't go off on your own. Can you imagine? You're over in Afghanistan right now, and you're kind of with the troops. It's like, hey, guys, you go on ahead. I'm going to go on my own now.
You know, it's just a desert. There's no place to hide.
I'll catch up with you. Now, you wouldn't put a lot of money on that guy, would you?
We are called, however, even knowing this truth this morning, we are called to love and to serve them and wash their feet just the same.
I mean, I cannot say I've never been surprised by someone's meltdown in Exodus.
Oh yeah, I've been blindsided a few times.
But many times, I've seen this coming months, if not years before. There's certain traits that these people exude, and we'll get into that in a little bit. But oftentimes it's, you know, dysfunctional marriage. That never works here. If the wife is leading the home, you are doomed. I have never seen a wife-led household ever survive in this church. Why? Because we're so male-dominated. If you say that, you have no idea about what's going on in this church. But we know what the Bible says. God wants you men to step up and be a man and lead your house. So that's one sign we always see. Lack of participation. You know, if I'm not in fellowship, I don't fellowship with people. I kind of hang on my own. If I'm constantly not trusting the leadership of the church, that's a bad problem too. It's like tick-tock. It's only a matter of time. So it's not that I'm surprised every time that this happens. But I don't get to stop feeding them. I don't get to stop loving them, stop counseling, stop participating in their lives. You say, but dude, aren't you kind of setting yourself up then to get a knife in the back?
Yes.
Yeah, but it's real easy because I got a lot of holes there anyway now. So you should be able to find an easy entrance there. Yeah, absolutely it's going to happen. And this isn't a calling just to me as a pastor. That's a calling to all of us that are here. And we'll find out just how much this means to the Lord and how important this issue is as he goes towards the end of this chapter. The double agent, how do we know? I mean, how do we know? As I said, I kind of spoke of that. Speaking in a more narrow spectrum, let me tell you, first of all, as I said, we don't always know in advance. But one of the ways that's a certain sign that someone is a double agent is a secretive life. You know, it's just like in the movies. It's like, oh, he's working for the other side. You know, oh, he's a Russian spy. I know it, yeah. He's sneaking in here to infiltrate, you know, our group. And, oh. Is the individual in question living a double life? Is he or she doing things that they are unwilling to show to others around them? Secret whispers. Clandestine acts, anonymous statements are a sure sign. Let me tell you something, gang. And those of you that attend here on a regular basis, you know this is very, very important to me as a pastor. Transparency in our Christian life is absolutely crucial. Once again, if you're looking for, you know, a spit-shined, tie-wearing, kind of golf-playing pastor... I ain't it. I mean, if I ever played golf, it'd be like that frisbee golf. I've heard about guys playing golf at night with glow-in-the-dark balls. Now, that's a game I could get into. But, you know, on the day, that just kind of bores me. Especially if it's like full combat golf. You know, we could just hit each other. So you kind of see where my game playing leads there. Transparency absolutely is crucial, gang. That's why we as a church are very careful to do all things openly, without disguise. I mean, when you start sending anonymous letters and making anonymous internet postings and all that kind of stuff, and you pull so righteous, I'm so righteous, oh, you know, no one's going to buy that because you ain't signing nothing. You're signing Bob. You know, it's like, yeah, no, there's no Bob. So you're just making it up. That is a double agent. That's someone whose heart is not right. Those of you that have been around here, you know if we ever have to deal with dirty laundry, we put it out there. The Bible does. Jesus did. I mean, we look at it and it's like, these guys, you know, at one time or another, they were all clowns. We're going to get to that with Peter here in a minute. And the Bible never hesitates to put that out there. Paul killed people. He killed Christians. And it's recorded right there. Hunted them down, drug them off to court, and killed them. Now, that was something he had to live down the rest of your life. So, those of you that got a past, you know, unless you got bodies in the backyard that the pastor's unaware of, I'm aware of a few, but not most of them. You don't need to even be concerned that Jesus cannot or will not use you. He used Paul the Apostle. So we need to be open. We need to be clear who we are. We need to be in this body as a group who we are at home. Who we are on Monday afternoons at work. But when we live a double life, we start doing things in secret. We become a Judas. Verse 20 there. It's a stark reminder, clearly, that God indeed has sent out those to be his emissaries. And this isn't a big pitch, support the pastor kind of thing. But this is the passage, man. When we receive these ministers of the Lord, we in truth receive the Lord himself. And some people, I don't know if they've just been, you know, really done dirty sometime in the past by somebody in authority or what's going on, but some of us just have such a hard time giving any honor and respect and belief to church leadership. I mean, you're always wrong until you prove it right. I'm guilty until innocent. It doesn't matter my record, doesn't matter my reputation, doesn't matter what's going on. It's like, nah, something else comes up, you're guilty, show me. You know, I'm going to believe over here, the Judas, until you prove that you're straight. But it's like, but I always have, right? I mean, I've only loved you, I've only blessed you, I've only been there for you, right? Why would I choose this time, you know, to do you wrong? I'm not saying get led blindly down the road. Never do that. But when it comes to this pastor, as an advocate for myself at this moment, do I teach the word here? Am I straight with the money? And you all have the opportunity, those of you that tithe, you have the opportunity to see that. I mean, are we ministry minded? Are we focused on out there? Do I tell you the truth? All these things, these are all important aspects to know whether or not you can trust me. When we receive the Lord, we receive his ministers. When we receive his ministers, we receive the Lord. In this case, Jesus is saying, if you receive the ministers, you receive me. If you receive me, you receive God. Thus, when Judas here, he moves against God's faithful. He moves now against God. And that never ends well. That doesn't just speak about pastors and church leaders. Let me tell you something. If God has sent you and everybody in here, if you're born again, you're all ministers in one way or another. God has called you. You are supposed to take your part in the body of Christ, and then we move forward in one ministerial move. So if God has called you, and I hope he has, then even if you are just Judas's friend, that Judas has rejected you too. We often think, well, you know, that guy, he's just dissing the pastor. No, my friends, we're all in this war together. It's impossible to say, I'm part of Jesus Fellowship without saying, I'm part of Pastor Tim. We are connected at the hip. If you remain separate, then again, we're back to the earlier story. That's all right, boys. Go ahead, I'll catch up with you. What happens on Wild Kingdom when that happens? I mean, that's always the little baby antelope that goes down, right? You know, you ever see those ones? It's like elephants and stuff. They get the little ones in between them, and they all just kind of put their behinds against each other, and they just face the lion. Like, come on, you know. It's funny how they're smart enough to do that,
But lots of times we ain't smart enough to do that. Verse 21 says, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit, and he testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, I think it's important to try to catch a little bit of the feel that's going on here. Even though Jesus was calm through this, there's nothing in here that would ever allude that Jesus was taking this thing lightly. Let me tell you something. It is an impossibility to truly love other people without risking the pain of rejection and denial. Do you understand that? Many of us, we will hold back from truly giving ourselves and loving each other, whether it be brotherly love and having good close friends, or whether it be someone on a romantic level, a spousal relationship. We kind of hold back from that because, oh, I don't know, you know, what happens if, you know, I get rejected? What happens if there's some denial along the way? Let me tell you something. There's going to be rejection and there's going to be denial. You cannot love without experiencing those latter emotions. People are going to hurt you, especially when you reach out in love. It's going to happen. Jesus says was troubled in spirit over this situation. I'd be presumptuous on my part to say I know how he feels, but let me tell you, I have certainly personally spent many sleepless nights sharing with Jesus this special pain. It goes with the territory. When Jesus had given his all to Judas, he bore his soul, literally, before Judas. He loved him. He walked beside him. He broke bread with him. Judas was no doubt part of many intimate conversations, many personal moments with Jesus. He wasn't a stranger. No, Jesus treated Judas every bit as a friend. And in his humanity, Jesus would feel the same pain we feel when that goes down. Psalms 55:12, and I've shared this with you before. It says, it is not an enemy who taunts me. I could bear that. It's not my foes who so arrogantly insult me. I could have hidden from them. Instead, it's you, my equal, my companion, my close friend. What good fellowship we enjoyed as we walked together in the house of God. David writing. Going on, the text, verse 22 says, then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Now this scene I find somewhat comical because, I mean, can't you just see Peter here? I mean, it's like, just motion in there. And the amazing thing is, during this situation, Matthew's account of this story records how all the apostles looked not at another, didn't say, oh, well, you know, it's obvious that it's this guy. Thomas is always doubting, it's got to be him. No, according to Matthew, everyone looked at themselves. I mean, they began asking, Lord, is it me? I point that out is because these guys, it was a reflection of the humility and the understanding of their mature heart. See, maturity doesn't say, not me, I'd never do that. No, real spiritual maturity goes, oh, but by the grace of God, that would be me. Oh, Lord, please, don't ever let me be that stupid. Kick the feet out from underneath me if I start to go down that road. That's maturity, understanding that we all, everyone in this room, has the ability to be Judas. And if you start to think that you're not, as Peter did, and we'll get to that at the end here, you're going to find out that you're actually quite ripe to take a fall. Jesus knew how it was all going to go down at this situation. He wasn't surprised Luke 8:17 says, "For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest." There's a deep truth we should all lock away, huh? Nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. John 6:64 says, "But there are some of you that believe not." Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. No surprise. Let me ask you something. If you knew that that was going to happen with some dude, you're going to give your life to this guy, you know, really be buds and you're going to hang out and in the end, you know, he's going to put the knife in your back. Would you go through with that? Because I got to tell you, quite frankly, I don't think I would. Now, the culture of that day, just to get our hands around this story here, the culture of that day, they didn't sit around on a dining room table with chairs and that kind of thing going on. I think some of you guys would really dig this kind of redneck way of eating here. They sat on this low table, and what they did was they would kind of, you know, lean on their left hand and eat with their right, and then their feet kind of went out back away from the table. Some of you probably eat like that now at home. That'd be church house people. But the rest of us, we have tables. So that's what's kind of going on. And with 13 of these guys, at least 13, probably were more, around that table, there would, of course, then be kind of crowded, kind of have that physical proximity. You know, you can kind of be eaten and you can, you know, like steal out of the neighbor's hands and stuff because they're right there. And you got that going on. There would be a lot of proximity. There would be a real physical brotherhood of guys, and you know, the movie had women. We have no reason to believe they weren't there either. And so there was the whole gang. We're all gathered up together, and they're all eating, breaking bread together, close fellowship, which was be their last Passover together on this earth. And it was a moment that some of them would embrace and another would erase. 11 men. For them, it would be an empowering moment. One of those great turning points in their lives, compelling them on for a lifetime of kingdom service. I mean, this is a line in the sand. Thy will be done. No matter what. That's what was going on in some of them. For Judas, it would also be a turning point in his life. Because this would be the beginning of a quick spiral downward to a shameful death. John was likely the one Jesus loved that was referred to here. I like John, and he writes in his book, because here he doesn't mention his name. I mean, he didn't claim responsibility or that position by name, but he wasn't afraid of stating the situation as he saw it. I'm the one Jesus loves. Because you see, if John was like me, I think in some ways he was, there would be a lot of things that he didn't know and a lot of things he didn't understand. But we both hold to one indisputable fact in this wild, crazy world, and that's Jesus loves me. And you know what, Christian? Isn't that sometimes all you got? I mean, when you get up, it's like the whole world is just, you know, falling apart at the seams. And you take a deep breath and you go, "Yeah, I don't know nothing. This morning, I don't have any idea. I don't know which way's up. But I know Jesus loves me. I know He loves me. He's got my back." John was interesting the way he wrote. I mean, even later on, he would write about Peter without mentioning his name either. So there's kind of must have been something. It's understood that John was probably the youngest one of the group. Maybe 17 years old. They believe he was even that young. He probably was the one who in the struggle there in the garden got his cloak torn off and ran off into the vineyard naked. And then Peter was understood as he probably was the old man of the group. The old man fisherman. Came into ministry late in life. So there was that dynamic, that the old man and the punk kid there, you know, between the two of them. Verse 26 of our text says, "Jesus answered,
It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." For no one at the table knew for the reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the festival," or that he should go give something to the poor. Having received a piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. You know, we read this story, and it seems like the whole account can go very fast in our mind. But do you understand something? Up until that point, up until that moment that he departed, and please note, he departed. Jesus didn't ditch him. Up until that point, he could have pulled up prior to the crash. I remember years ago on an old Damien Kyle tape, I remember him talking about sin and that it's like going to one of those vending machines for a Coke. You know, you stand there, try to decide which one of them it's you want, you know. It's going to be Coke or Pib, you know, whatever. So I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, okay, all this time's passing, and you're getting your quarters out, or dollars nowadays, sorry. And no, whatever. And you drop the first quarter in, you're still okay. It's just temptation up until this point. And the second quarter, these days the fifth quarter, all the while you're still okay. You can still walk away, you could still stop. You can stop until you push that button. And at that point, there's nothing that's going to stop that can of Coke from rolling down. And it's over then. Up until this point, Judas was at that one coin after another. Dude, stop, man. Hey, repent. Man, you can get out of this. He's put in the quarters. Don't go there, Judas. Stop, Judas. And he pushes the button. He could have, up to this point, stopped. Jesus had not immediately exposed him. I mean, why didn't I, like a year and a half ago? You're a bum. I know. A year and a half from now, you are going, you know, to fail me and throw me under the bus. You know, kick me from the curb. Judas could have turned, he could have repented, he could have made things right with his Savior. Now, I will tell you, usually in these situations, by the time a guy gets in this far, his pride and his lust usually so blinds him that it's very rare that someone turns around at that point. It's been done. I've seen it done. And Jesus always gives an opportunity to repent. Again, so gracious. I mean, you look back and it's like, I almost wish he would just, you know, just cuff me on the head. I mean, just hit me, Lord. And instead of him hitting you, instead of, you know, just knocking you off your feet and, you know, beating you all up, well, what's he doing? Like the father of the prodigal son. Come on, give me a big hug. It's like, no, hit me, Lord. No, no, come over here. That's what's going on. At that point, everything could have been different. Jesus always gives us a chance to repent, and it's only our own stubborn heart that destroys us. It's not Jesus. Don't ever say that. You're a fool if you believe that it's God's fault or the Savior's fault because you didn't pull it together. Man. Everyone's had that opportunity. No one's going to stand before the Lord someday and go, "Well, hey, man, you didn't give me a chance." Because I promise he's going to go, "Let's go to the tape." It'll be digital, high digital, you know, Blu-ray. Let's just go take a look. And you're going to go, "Oh, yeah, I guess there was that time." Yeah, there was that time. Jesus here offering him the bread in this act as he did. This was his chance to repent. Because you need to understand the cultural dynamic in that day. I mean, to eat together in this kind of communal model, this was to acknowledge in every way that you were one with everyone that sat at that table. That's why Jews would never eat with a Gentile because, you know, Jews in that day, they considered Gentiles, you know, equal to dogs. So they would just as soon eat with the dogs. And dogs in that neighborhood, they weren't like our dogs. And these guys, them dogs were nasty dogs. So that they would never eat because they would be ceremonially one with that person. So when you're eating in a communal way like this, I'm of you, you're of me. That's why I talk about that when we have communion like we did on Wednesday. This was a moment in history. Do you understand what's going on here? This is one of those moments that are so quiet that it's just deafening. In all of history, here it is. Judas, that moment, as Jesus reached out with that piece of bread to hand it to him, man, I bet that must have felt like an eternity. Probably only a couple of seconds in real time, but for Judas, it must have been like eternity. Take the bread, Judas. And he was offering more than bread at that moment. He was offering a chance to turn back. A chance to repent. Seldom do we fully realize the impact of those moments in our lives until it's too late. This was his last chance. Judas had to turn now, or the die was cast. I think few men, as I mentioned earlier, if any, would have dealt with Judas this way except Jesus Christ. I mean, this is like a deity level to be able to deal with this kind of betrayal and to continue to love. Instead of wrath, which he could have just brought her down. But he didn't. Instead of that, Jesus offered him his love. He offered him his brotherhood. I mean, forgiveness was there on the table. All he had to do was reach out and take it. Take it, Judas. Turn, man. Turn now. It doesn't have to play out like this. What took place after this at the hands of Judas? Man, the amount of destruction that one man can weld at the hand of Satan, it's staggering. When you are in that situation and you're slipping back and someone offers you their hand and you don't take it, when you begin to fall, man, the amount of damage one person can do. How many people will look at your life at that situation and go, well, you didn't make it, dude. Apparently your God isn't very strong. Apparently, you know, it's not really a strong love dynamic. Apparently, you know, this whole Jesus thing, he's obviously not real because look at you, man. Sometimes I wonder, you know, I'll be honest with you. As a Christian, I look at all of that out there and I wonder how anybody gets saved. The level of pain that is given for such, for what Judas is going to do now, the level of pain that would be put upon him is without precedence. That's why I can't figure it out. As I spoke on Wednesday, for those of you that were here, we look at all the people who tried to make it through this life without Jesus, those who tried to wear the mantle of control of their lives and to go through this thing called life. We've seen so many people try to do it. They're all crashing and burning. They're all unhappy. Suicide, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, you know, prescription medication abuse. I mean, it just goes on. I mean, we're beating up our wives. We're beating up our friends. We're just suicidal in our actions, if not overt. I mean, terrible, terrible things going on, but somehow we still think that we can do this and get away with it. I'm like, look around. And the pain these people go through, you look back and it's like, oh man. I mean, I can feel it from here. Pull up, dude. Stop. And just plowing forward. I'm going to do this. Let me tell you something, if you don't already realize this morning. No one is Satan's friend. You ain't got something special going on. He will use you and throw you away like a Kleenex. He hates you. And everyone will come to that reality, either in this life or the next. You will know, and he will take from you all that you have of life in this world, and then he will take away your life eternal afterwards. Judas got up and he left. Oh, man. I can't miss the next line, and you wonder almost why it was put in there, and then you go, oh, said, and it was night. Yes, indeed. Because when Judas stepped out of that room, it was very, very dark. He's famous now, isn't he? Anybody going to name your firstborn Judas? That's not a popular name, is it? No one calls a kid Judas. Not even in the world. Do you ever notice that? Verse 31 says, so when he gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. So now that the traitor was gone, there was this lift, an easiness to the room now. Those of you that have been around and you've walked with God for a long time, you know what I'm talking about. Because having that kind of spirit in the midst of God's people, it brings a kind of a strange heaviness of spirit. You can't really place your finger to it. It's like, ah, something's funky here. Something's really wrong here. And then when it's gone, you go, whoa. Now I know what that was. Jesus now begins in that environment to speak intimately to his disciples. You see, in our human way of thinking, as he speaks of his death, the premise of the death of Jesus Christ. I mean, in our human way of thinking, nothing good can come out of that. I mean, it would have been beyond our understanding. And in many ways, it still blows my mind. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I guess it'll take me a lifetime trying to understand why would he have died for a bunch of people that were spitting on him while he's on the cross? He gave them everything, and they killed him. And even so, he held the molecules together in their bodies. When he could have just went, that's it. Just explode them on the spot. And in me, I'm the wickedness of my heart. That's what I would have voted for that. Just explode them on the spot, God. You Rambo, come on. He didn't. I mean, you can look at this and it just doesn't seem to make any sense. Why would they have done this to him? And Jesus knew what was coming. He knew that it would involve his complete humiliation, incredible, incredible pain, pain we cannot even fathom, and then finally a very real, and I might add, human death. He died like a man. All the pain, all that goes on with us dying. So imagine what he went through. You all seen the movie. Beat beyond recognition and then nailed to a cross. He could lift his feet up like this and he could take a breath, okay? And then he'd go back down. Okay? Until he couldn't lift his feet up. And they would go around and if you didn't die fast enough, they'd break your legs. So you couldn't lift yourself up. You couldn't take a breath. And you would essentially suffocate, you would drown in the blood in your own lungs. And yet, he still sees this entire matter as his glorification. That it would bring glory to the Father. Verse 33 says, little children, I shall be with you just a little while longer. You'll seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you,
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. What?
Not go out there, get armed to the teeth, and get all the heavy equipment that you can, and I want you to go out there, and after they take me, I want you just to throw down and come and rescue me, and we're gonna take it to them in the streets. We're gonna burn some bridges. We're gonna torch some buildings. We're gonna have it out there, right in the middle of the street. It wasn't that. He says, no. He says, listen, this is the command I give you now that I'm going, and they're gonna kill me. Love each other. Love each other, in verse 34, as I have loved you. By this, all will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. It doesn't say, by this, you will all know that my disciples, if you vote Republican. This, if you, you know, get out there and picket abortion clinics. That you, you know, totally get involved in the political realm, and we're gonna take back America, and I'm not dissing the concepts of these things. I'm telling you that that's not where Jesus told us to go. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. That's not what we're supposed to be spending our time doing. We're supposed to be spending our time loving each other. This is it. These are them last words. Remember when we started down this road? I said, pay close attention, man. This is it. Between when he rode into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey, Hosanna, Hosanna, and to the moment where they're going to say, crucify him, crucify him. We said at that moment when we got into the story, said, hey, everybody pay attention, because what is happening in between there, this is everything. Love each other. Just love each other? No, not just love each other. Do you understand the magnitude of that? I mean, I don't just pull out my love for you guys in the morning. Yeah, there it is. I got plenty. You need some more? Got my wallet full of love. No, because frankly, and I've shared this with you before, there's a lot of times that I, in the morning, Lord, help me to love these people and not kill them. Okay? And I imagine there's plenty of times that you get fed up with the pastor too. And it's like, Lord, help me to love my pastor. I hope you do. Where I'm going, he says, you cannot come. What lay before Jesus here was daunting. But I want you to notice something, that it was not approached with dread. It was not approached with apprehension or resignation. It seemed to be, and I wasn't there, man, but I'm just, you know, maybe I'm reading between the lines, so bear with me. But it seems to me to be kind of this last exhilarated push to the crest of the mountain peak. It was that final brushstroke upon a masterpiece. This would be the pinnacle of his calling. This would be the highest point in the journey of 33 years. And really, it was a journey of hundreds of years that began way back in the garden when God said, Adam, where are you? Jesus would now express the greatest act of love ever recorded in the history of mankind. He would once again set things in order. This would not be a victory for Satan. This would be the glory day for God Almighty. What does he want at this point? At this point in this story, I would be melting down. And what does he say? He wants us to love each other. Even as the shadow of his betrayer is barely out the door. And what's he say? Go out there and beat that guy. You know, just get Peter. He's a big fisherman. Because that's what we would have all liked to done. No, he says, hey, guys, love each other. And let me tell you something this morning. It is this, more than anything else we do as believers, that says to the world, we are his disciples. And it's critical, gang, that if that's the case, we need to come to know and understand clearly and execute a Christ love. I've done messages on this aspect. Not a worldly love, not a Hollywood love, a Jesus love, not the sticky, gooey kind that looks the other way when we really need to speak or to act or say something hard. Not the kind of love that is like the world dishes out, but a love where you know, we are tolerant indeed, but tolerant doesn't mean acceptance.
A love that does not trump honesty. Jesus' love. Finishing up, he says, Simon Peter came to him and said, "Hey, Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him and said, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Amen. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake." Hey, let me tell you something before I read that last verse. Be very, very careful saying that. I've heard it so many times from so many mouths. Oh, I am a born-again Christian. I will walk with you. I will never depart. I will never do to you this way, Lord. And how many of us have only found ourselves face down in the dirt? Verse 38 says, Jesus answered and said, "Will you lay down your life for my sake, Peter? Because most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." You see, Peter at this point, he didn't get it. See, all he heard and all he knew was that Jesus was leaving, and he naturally didn't want him to. Peter's mistake was that he thought he knew himself. He thought he knew what he was capable of. He thought that he was more than he really was. And that very soon would be tested like never before in his life. You see, Judas, he was a betrayer. And Peter, I have no doubt as he stood before Jesus, he thought, boy, that Judas, he sure is a bum. I'd never do anything like that. I can't believe that he walked with you all that time. And he was here. He smoozed with us. I mean, he ate with us. I mean, we were buds. And I cannot believe he did that. I would never do that. But Peter would find out just how much he had left to grow. He would find out just how much it costs to follow Jesus. And everybody in this room will find out that same thing. We all will be tested. We all will be tried. And I promise everyone in the room will have an opportunity to turn back. We all have that opportunity. Peter would find out, just as we all will in some point in our life, that the distance between a Judas and a disciple, fifth column, and a loyal soldier, is a very, very thin line. I liken it to a door that we walk past in our mind every day. As we walk down that hallway of our life. And you see it every day as you walk by. And as you're coming home, you see the same door. And maybe even once in a while you kind of crack the door a little bit and look in. And then pull it shut again. But just behind that door is the loss of everything. The choices always ours, guys. And let me make it clear. And I've never, again, in the effort to be transparent, I have never sugarcoated Christianity for you. I'm not one of those pastors who say, "Oh, if you say the sinner's prayer, all your dreams will come true. It'll be so wonderful. And you know, you'll just hear music in your head all the time. It'll be great." And we just, everything, "Oh, we're Christians." I think I would be doing you a grave disservice. Being a Christian costs you everything. You have to decide, do I love Him more than I love this life? Do I understand what He did and what He's trying to give me? Do I understand what He did on the cross? He squared things with the house. He made things right. And if I lose this race, it's because I did this. I fought Him. I stiff-armed Him. I kicked back on Him my whole life. Because Jesus loves you that much to continue to call you. Come on, man. Come on. Take the bread. Repent. Turn, man. Come on. And the 20s come and go, and the 30s come and go, and the 40s come and go. And I got it, man, I got it. And your marriage breaks up, and your kids leave, and you're financially collapsed, and you're on drugs, you're on medication, you're drunk. Everything's going wrong. I got it. Come on, come on. Until you pass out of this life. I can't imagine standing before the Lord and go, I don't know what I was thinking, Lord. I heard you call, and I just ignored you. Let's stand.